Grace Community Bible Church, thanks so much for all of you who have participated already to help us worship our wonderful King and Savior. I wanted to welcome a couple of special guests, all of your special guests if you're guests today. But we have some friends that came down to visit us from Illinois, some very special friends of ours. In fact, two of the greatest friends we have in this whole world. Kevin and Jenny Elliott are sitting back here next to my bride. Wave your hand, guys, all right? They're the ones that have a two-year-old daughter that's taller than our two-and-a-half-year-old son. And as you look at them stand up, you understand why. But many of you all have been praying for them. They have a two-year-old daughter named Emma, who was going back there with the rest of the children. And they also have a little boy named Luke Thomas, who went to be home with the Lord July 25th after being born July the 16th. And they appreciate your prayers, and we are so thankful that they could come and worship with us this morning. Sorry. My tears are for how loving you all have been to them. Thank you for that, and I know they thank you for that too. And you'll hear from Jenny later on. She's going to sing for us at the end of the message during our time of commitment to, as we look to the Lord, what He would have us to do in response to His Word today. Well, we are continuing our series on the parables. We're going to do 10 parables. This is our fourth one. Actually, really doing 9 parables. The first one was telling us why Jesus taught in parables. And last week, David did a great job teaching the wise and foolish builders. We look at hurricane season, and we can relate to that here, especially on the Gulf Coast. Kevin and Jenny are getting out of town just in time before the hurricanes come. And we learned how important it was to have a foundation based on faith, an act of faith in Jesus Christ, and the difference that can make in our life. And today we're going to answer the question, are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? I saw an interesting TV program a few months ago, and I don't even know the name of the program. I don't even know what channel it was on. I just think I flipped, and boom, there it was. And it was a program that they just play tricks on people, and they go around with a video camera behind them, videoing the reaction of these people when they play tricks on them, or they stage something to see the people's reaction. This particular time I was watching, it was the only time I think I've seen the show, but this time I was watching, there was a segment about a car broken down on the side of the road. They had it pulled over to the curb, and they hood up, flashers going, saying, I need help, I need help. And then they had a lady standing beside the car, supposedly who had been driving the car. Well, the first few times they staged this thing, they had this very attractive young model standing out beside this car. And then the next few times that they staged this incident, there was this lady, probably the same age, but not quite as attractive, and she was an actor, but she was wearing the exact same clothes as the model. What do you think they discovered? That guys couldn't stop quick enough to get out and help that model-looking lady, but it took them a long time to get anybody to stop and help the lady who was not quite as attractive wearing the exact same outfit. Well, do you ever find it hard or difficult to sacrificially serve people, especially if they're unattractive in your eyes, or they're different, maybe their background, maybe religion, maybe their race? If we're all honest, we all do. We sometimes find it hard and difficult to serve people or to love people that are different than we are. Well, I think today's parable is going to help teach us how to overcome that problem that we all have, if we're willing to submit to the teaching of the Word of God this morning. Now, I'm saying if we, because this is a very tough thing for all of us, including me. Well, let's, if you would with me, if you would stand, we're going to read... I'm going to read, if you would just read along with me quietly, and you can look in your Bible in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. If not, you can look behind me on the screen. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You can be seated. Well, if you're visiting with us, we stand just in honor of the Word of God. What a great gift, the very Word of God we have before us. We believe that it is divinely inspired, is without error in the original manuscripts, that we can trust what this Word says. And we stand in honor and thanking God for giving us this wonderful Word. And this morning we get to read a very familiar parable. Most, even people who have never donned the doors of the church, will use the phrase, Good Samaritan. Everybody uses the word Good Samaritan. And remember, when we study the parables in any passage of Scripture, the three most important things about studying a passage of Scripture and hear this parable are context, context, and context. All right, those are three, top three, right? Context, context, and context. We've got to make sure that we study and teach the parable in the context that it's set in. We can't take it out and make it say what we want it to say. Although it's really easy to do that with parables because they're stories. We can make this guy over here be this guy. You know, with the Samaritan, he can be the guy from Houston. You know, the priest can be whatever we want to make it. But that's not what we're supposed to do when we study Scripture or especially parables. Well, let's look at our context. It's obviously in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke was written primarily, but not exclusively, to Gentiles. We know that because he writes to a guy named Theophilus at the beginning of Luke, and also the same writer of Luke wrote Acts, and he writes to the same guy, Theophilus, who was a Gentile. We also know this is because it identifies locations that would have been more familiar to Jews. He describes them a lot more in detail. And to a Jew, you just had to say a name, and they would have known exactly what he's talking about. But to the Gentiles that Luke was writing to mostly, not exclusively, he needed to explain a little bit more. He also uses Greek terms sometimes instead of Hebrew. He uses Calvary instead of Golgotha. Y'all probably, why do we have Calvary and Golgotha? They mean the same place. Why two different names? Greek is Calvary and Hebrew is Golgotha. Also, he uses the word lawyer, which is Greek, instead of scribe, which is Hebrew. Okay, so he is appealing to a Gentile audience mainly. He also stresses Jesus' love to down and out of that society. The poor, the women, the children, the sinners. This is where Jesus really gets the tag of in the Gospel of Luke, because he hangs around sinners, and Luke really wants to show that Jesus loved these people, the down and outs of our world. Well, in chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, right before we get to chapter 10, which we're going to be studying some today, the apostles are arguing who's the greatest. Right? They're arguing, and we've all seen, probably heard that the disciples argued who was the greatest. Just like many of us, or probably all of us at one time, we would like to argue who's the greatest at something. Well, they were arguing who's the greatest of the disciples. And Jesus says this to them in Luke 9:48. He said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one of you, the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Now, in the beginning of chapter 10, I'm going to leave that up there for a second, but in the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70. They're going on the first big missionary trip. They're sending out these missionaries. All right? And immediately following the parable, you have the account of Mary and Martha. And he stresses there the importance of servanthood. Remember, he stresses the importance of servanthood there. He's impressing, when the missionaries go out, per se the missionaries of 70, of servanthood, of service. Okay? He's trying to explain this statement, "The one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." I want you guys to be more worried about serving than about who's the greatest. That's the context that we drop this thing down, this passage or this parable into. Okay, let's get looking at even more specific context. Later on in chapter 10, the 70 have returned. And they're talking about Jesus and celebrating all the great things that happened on their missionary journey. And then Jesus takes the disciples, but his apostles off to the side, and he says, "Guys, the things that you've seen, you are blessed to see them." We saw this when we talked about why parables. He says, because there's guys in the Old Testament saints, some of the greatest saints of old time, never saw some of the things you're seeing. They never saw the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that can make a difference in someone's life. They never heard these teachings about loving your enemy. They never saw or heard these things. You're blessed to see them. And then in the midst of this crowd, I think the 70 came back and there were more people. Like anytime Jesus showed up, there was a crowd, right? He just tended to draw people. A lot of people for the wrong reasons, but a lot of people came to see Jesus. And this lawyer or this scribe stands up and is going to ask Jesus a question. And we find that right before a parable in Luke 10, 25 through 29. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" You should notice a few things about this passage. The lawyer's motive put him to the test. This lawyer, this scribe, what kind of lawyer was he? Was he, you know, an attorney like we think of now? Not exactly. He was an expert in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch. He understood what God had communicated to Moses, to his people. That's this kind of lawyer. So he's going to stand up and he's going to test Jesus. Maybe just see how smart Jesus was. We don't know. A lot of speculation is made about why he did this. We just know he didn't have the right motives because he wants to test Jesus. Maybe to trap him. We don't know exactly why, but his motive is wrong. The lawyer's question is, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' response is, "What does the law say? What's written in the law?" And the lawyer's response is the exact same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 22, is when somebody said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And this, he says, "Love God and love your neighbor," basically. And this guy gives the answer, and Jesus says, "You're correct. That's exactly right." And then he says, "Do this and you will live." Now, I can just picture the lawyer, or the scribe, getting a little shaky here. His knees are starting to buckle. "Do this and I will live." Well, the lawyer, again, has a motive here, if you see there. Wishing to justify himself, right? To justify himself, he's trying to divert the attention now away from him. Because Jesus is, what's it say to you? Let's get real specific. Let's don't talk about the law out here. Let's talk about right here. What's it mean to you? What does it say? Do this and you will live. See how Jesus gets specific with him? He's getting, I'm going to divert the attention. This is a lawyer tactic, right, Ed? Divert the attention, right? Okay, all right. We're going to divert the attention. And he's wishing to justify himself. Then he shows his conviction, and he says, "And who is my neighbor?" I'm going to throw it back on you, Jesus. And he asks basically Jesus to define his terms, hoping that Jesus may lower the standard of this loving God with all that you are and loving your neighbor as yourself. That sounds easy to say, but it's not always easy to do, is it? And this guy knew it. Jesus pegged him. He pegged his heart. And he, "Oh no, and who's my neighbor? I've got to get this thing off of me. I'm going to let Jesus try to explain this." His response should have been, "I can never ever fulfill the demand of the law. It's too great. I can't do it. Help." See, that's the purpose of the law. Romans 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." See, the law can only tell you, "You did wrong. You did wrong. You're condemned. You're condemned." That's what the law, the purpose of the law is. We saw that in the first part of Timothy when we worked through that wonderful epistle Paul wrote to Timothy. That the law's purpose is to show us our sin and need for a Savior. It can never empower you to do right. Let me say that again. Everybody's fighting for the Ten Commandments now. We've got this thing in Alabama. And man, the Ten Commandments are great. It's God's perfect law. It's a great standard, obviously. But let me tell you, you can read those things. You can mount them and put them in every state capital in the nation. You can put them in the nation's capital. You can put them all over the school walls. We're fighting for that. Nothing wrong with that. But you know what? Those laws can never empower any of us to do right. You can just read them. Love, you know, honor your mother and father. That's never empowered me to honor my mother and father. It just tells me how bad I am. Because I don't honor my mother and father all the time. I didn't as a child. That's what the law does. Its purpose is to condemn, to show us our need for a Savior. This guy is trying to justify himself. He knows what it's doing to him. But one commentator writes, "Instead of being justified by throwing himself on the mercy of God, he tried to justify himself and wiggle out of this predicament. He knew that in and of himself, he could never, ever keep the law. He couldn't even keep the little bit of law he talked about. Love God with all you are and your neighbor yourself, which was kind of a summation of the whole law. He knew that. Instead of answering the lawyer's question in general and the distant question he asked, "And who is my neighbor?" He diverts it, but he also keeps it pretty distant. "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus makes things personal and specific by having the lawyer answer a little different question in 36. Look at 36, 10:36. Which of these do you think proved to be neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Notice the words, prove to be a neighbor. You see, Jesus makes it clear that the important question is not, and who is my neighbor? But the important question is, are you a neighbor? See, the guy didn't even ask the right question, and Jesus knew it. He was trying to distance it from himself again. And Jesus says, no, are you a neighbor? And Jesus is asking us this morning, are you a neighbor? Are you a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor, but are you a neighbor? Well, let's look and see how Jesus defines what a neighbor is. And that's what this parable does. It defines what a neighbor is. And remember the larger context again. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples what it means to truly serve. He had to deal with the big head problem over here. He says, no, guys, we're not there. Come on back. The kingdom truth of servanthood is what I want to teach you and I want to show you. So that's what we have, our parable. Well, the first thing we see, and you can look on your outline. Does everybody have an outline? Make sure we all got outlines. If you don't have an outline, if you have an extra one around, pass it back. I've got one here. If you don't have one, make sure you have one. On the first thing on your outline, you'll see a neighbor serves in spite of problems. A neighbor serves in spite of problems. That's your first point there. The first problem is the problem of demographics. The problem of demographics. What in the world is that? Demographics. It seems like a big word. Well, demographics is just your surroundings. It's your surroundings. Here in the Gulf of Texas, we have mosquitoes. All right? We have some marshland. All right? We have the Houston Texans now, right? We'd be proud of them for winning last year. Last week. I ran a couple times last year, too. So now I would have gotten one of the three times they won, I think. But we got these demographics around us. Flat land, because we're getting closer to the ocean. All right? All these demographics surrounding the things that surround us. Well, notice the phrase in verse 30. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I want you to notice the words going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a 17-mile trip that descended 3,000 feet in altitude. Jerusalem was one of the highest points. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, I haven't, but just from study, I know that Jerusalem was one of the highest points in the area. And people would go up to Jerusalem, and they'd come down from Jerusalem, physically and spiritually in a lot of ways. But Jericho was 17 miles away through some of the rockiest, most desolate land in the country with lots of places to hide. And they're going down. It's a mountainous area. And I'm looking at some people who've been to the Holy Land. They're shaking their head. Yeah, that's exactly what this place is. It's desolate. And this made it perfect for robbers to hide and jump on people who weren't suspecting that there would be anybody there. This might be a dark alley or an unlighted area. This might be the bad neighborhoods we talked about a few weeks ago. And we call things bad neighborhoods because we look at the outside appearance and not the inside. There's just as much rottenness in some of the things that look good as there are some of the things that look bad. We talked a little bit about this. This may be one of those bad neighborhoods, just the way it looked bad. All right. Well, the hero of our story who exemplifies a neighbor in Jesus' terms, he doesn't let a bad neighborhood or the demographics around him keep him from serving someone who is truly in need. This guy was half dead, it says. He was beaten up. And he doesn't let his surroundings keep him from doing what he knew he needed to do, was to serve this man in need. How about us? Will we let a bad neighborhood, on the other side of the tracks, will we let that keep us from serving someone truly who's in need? We got to be real careful. And see, this is stepping on my toes, because I use that stupid term, bad neighborhood. I still don't know what that is, except the whole world, because they're without Christ. That's part of the bad neighborhood. Stepping all over my toes. And this is one of those sermons. That's what happened to the people who heard this, okay? He said, is that going to keep us from serving people like God has called us to serve them? Well, a neighbor serves in spite of the problem of demographics. A neighbor also serves in spite of the problem of danger. Let's look at the second half of verse 30. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, these guys were pretty mean guys, weren't they? These guys were tough. They jumped. I don't know how many guys there were, but there were some guys. At least more than one, we know that. And they were tougher than that guy. And they were robbers, and these guys were pretty mean. They jumped down and beat him half to death. Now, anybody in their right mind, if you came up on this person, they're thinking, man, this is not really a safe area, is it? This is kind of dangerous. Those guys may still be lurking out in the shadows and hiding in the caves. It was dangerous. And this potential of danger could scare a lot of people off. Well, how about the hero of our story? Does it scare him off? See, the problem of danger was not a problem to the Samaritan. He still did what he knew he should to help this man who was beaten half to death. How about us? Will we let the problem of danger hinder us from doing what we know we should? Helping someone who's truly in need? Can we trust God to empower us in a situation that looks dangerous to serve and help this person? Maybe it means as you're driving by in your car in the bad neighborhood, stopping and using your cell phone. We could at least do that. It's almost easy to serve anymore. We got cell phones, right? There's nothing wrong with that. At least you've cared enough today. We need some help. This person's hurt. This person needs help. May not be someone who's hurt. Maybe you get out of your car and physically go over and help. Now, I know there's a safety issue. I don't want my wife in certain places getting out of the car, but I do want her using her cell phone. We've talked about these things before. She'll call me. Should I get out or should I call somebody to help? And just to describe what's going on. But at least not just going by, but trying to help, trying to serve. Maybe it's getting out of your car and going to help them physically. Maybe it's buying food for someone. Let me tell you this. If somebody asks you for money, don't give them money. Ask them what they need and give them what they need. That's just a little practical thing my dad taught me growing up. Don't give them money. If they need food, buy them food. Go take them to McDonald's or take them to the steakhouse and get them something to eat. Maybe you need to put somebody up overnight. Maybe they need a place to stay. It's a practical thing. Don't let the bad neighborhood, the problems of a dangerous looking place keep us from doing what we know we should. Our hero didn't do that. Well, we've seen here in verse 30 that a neighbor serves in spite of problems. Let's continue looking at our passage and find out how else Jesus defines a neighbor. A neighbor also serves in spite of pressures. The first pressure is the pressure of position. Look with me in verse 31. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, I've always thought that the reason that this priest didn't help him is because he was afraid he would become ceremonially unclean. All right? Maybe you heard that. That's why he didn't stop. Well, we're not going to let this guy get off, because that's not true. He was going where? Down. So he was going away from Jerusalem to Jericho. He wasn't going to serve the Lord in the temple and do his priestly duty. He was going back home in Jericho. In fact, there was a lot of the priests live in Jericho. There's a high population of priests that live in Jericho. He was going away. He had already done his priestly duty. He had no excuse not to stop and help this guy out. Don't give me this all of ceremonially unclean stuff, because he doesn't. He's already done his duty. He'd had plenty of time to become ceremonially clean again before he had to go back and serve at the temple. Don't let this guy off. We're real good at letting him off. Well, he had a real good excuse. He had a terrible excuse. He didn't have an excuse at all, because he'd already done his duty. He had time to make himself ceremonially clean if this guy was dead, or if blood had touched him, and all the different laws that they had to keep to be right with God and to be able to do what God had called him to do in the temple, in the holy place. Well, and maybe he felt like he'd already done his duty to God in the ritual at the temple. And I just, I've already done my duty. Just walked right on by. I went to church this week one time. Why would I have to help somebody out? All right, I've done my duty. That's possible what was going through his mind, but he has no excuse. And I think Jesus wants us to see that. He doesn't want us to give the guy an excuse. He makes it clear that he really had no excuse. He allowed his position as a priest or a holy man to keep him from doing what he was supposed to do, what he'd been called to do, and that was to serve the people. That was what a priest was supposed to do, was to serve the people. And he allowed his position, at least what he thought his position was, to keep him from doing what God had called him to do. Look at verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, which way was he going? Likewise. Where's he going? He's going away from Jerusalem back to Jericho. He too had performed his priestly duty. Well, he's an assistant of the priest. Well, Levite was an assistant of the priest. He had already done his priestly duty. He could have done the same thing. He could have helped this guy and had time, if he needed to, become ceremonially clean before he had to go back to the temple again and serve the priest and to serve God at that time. He had no excuse either. Again, he allowed his position as a helper to the holy man to get in the way of doing what he had been called to do, serve the people. Well, now look with me at verses 33 through 35. Notice here, I've got some things highlighted, but I'll read it for us. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you. Notice the phrases, who was on a journey, pouring oil and wine, his own beast, 2 denarii. This guy wasn't a peasant. This guy was probably a successful businessman. And he was going on a journey. He was going to a specific place. He wasn't just out there. He was going somewhere, probably a business deal. And he didn't let his position get in front of what he knew he had to do. His position as a businessman. Well, how about us? Do we let our position in our society? Somebody says, we're here, we do this, we got this position, so this makes us something. Do we let that keep us from serving those people who are in need? Well, the Samaritan doesn't. In spite of his position as a businessman, very important, especially as a Samaritan to be have all these things and be a good businessman, he doesn't allow those things to keep him from serving a person in need. Well, neighbor and serves in spite of the problem of position. A neighbor also serves in spite of the pressure of preoccupation. He serves in spite of the pressure of preoccupation. The priest seemed to be preoccupied with getting back to Jericho. So preoccupied, he walks on the other side. It almost means that he purposely walks on the other side. But he's just got to get back to Jericho as quick as he can. Maybe to celebrate the success of his ministry. Well, you should have seen all the people in the temple this time. It was wonderful. And they sat around and talked. I don't know. Maybe they did that. But he did let preoccupation keep him from serving someone he did, that he should have. Same thing with the Levite, does the exact same thing. Well, the priest and Levite, they allow the pressure of preoccupation to keep them from doing what they know they should do. Well, look now at the second phrase in verse 33. It says, who was on a journey. The Samaritan who was on a journey. I mentioned this. He seemed to have a specific destination, didn't he? He was going somewhere. Possibly, like I said, a business deal. And in fact, we see in verse 35, when I return, I will repay you. His business deal, his journey was important. It was so important, he had to leave the next day. But he wasn't so preoccupied with it that he couldn't stop and help someone in need. Notice the difference between these. I mean, there's a lot of contrast between the priest, Levite, and Samaritan that we may not have seen before. But he's not so preoccupied with his journey that he can't help someone in need. Well, how about us? Do we let the pressure of preoccupation to keep us from serving those in need? If so, we need to change our focus. We need to change our focus so we won't be so preoccupied with other things that we can't take the opportunity that Jesus gives us, and I believe He gives us opportunities purposely, so we won't miss those opportunities to serve in the name of Jesus. We've seen that a neighbor serves in spite of problems and pressures. Let's look further into our passage to find out how else a neighbor is defined by Jesus. A neighbor serves in spite of pedigree. Now it's understood that this man here is a Jewish man that got beaten up. That's understood in this passage. And if you read in context, you see he's a Jewish man. And this really adds an uncomfortable element to Jesus' answer to the lawyer. A very uncomfortable element. I almost had us, when I read the passage, cheer for the priest and Levite. Woo! Every time priest and Levite, yeah! And when the Samaritan came up, boo! All right, that would have given the feeling of this parable. And when he threw the Samaritan in there, that's exactly what people around were thinking. Boo! Not the Samaritan. All right? Well, first we see that a neighbor serves in spite of the pedigree of high class. Jews thought of themselves as more important or of higher class than Gentiles, and especially Samaritans. And we'll get to the Samaritans here in a second. Notice that this man this man who's beaten up can't even get his own people to help him. He was a Jewish man. The priests and Levi were Jewish. There wasn't a problem with the race or religion. They had the same. And they wouldn't help him. Well, maybe they thought, well, because we're part of the tribe of Levi, and we're the only people who can come into the holy place, and then we got one guy, the high priest, he gets to go in. He's a Jew, don't forget that. He gets to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Nobody else gets to do that. Maybe they thought, you know, I can't. He may be from the tribe of Benjamin. Who would want to serve a guy like that? All right, or have a half tribe of Manasseh. Maybe you have no idea what that is. That's okay. But you know, there was a half tribe of Manasseh. Doesn't even sound good, does it? Well, that's what maybe they thought. You know, we're from a higher class, not only of Samaritans. We're a higher class of Jewish people because we're Levites, and only we're of the tribe of Levi, and we're the only ones that can really touch God. Everybody depends on us. Maybe that's what they thought. Obviously, they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Well, a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan? The name came from Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. When the kingdom split, we won't go into all that history, but the kingdom split to northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, Samaria was the capital, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And they intermarried with foreigners. And I'll tell you how they did that. And so they were considered half-breeds or impure by all the other Jews. That's what Samaritans were considered. They were half-breeds. Well, this happened after Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians. And Sargon, who was the king of the Assyrians at that time, he took some of the Jews, and this is the exile, okay? He took some of them back to Assyria with him. But in place of them, he took some of the Assyrians and other peoples he had conquered and put them back where the Jews were. So what happened? They intermarried with all these other foreign people. And that's a no-no in the Jewish religion. You don't intermarry with people from other religions and other countries, no way. So they were thought to be impure, half-breeds. That's what the Jews thought of the Samaritans. That's why you hear them, they would boo if they heard the word Samaritan. Well, notice that the Samaritan didn't let this Jewish man suffer, even though the Jewish man probably thought his race was superior to this guy helping him. He didn't let somebody who thought they were high class, I can't really serve him because he's high class, or vice versa. He didn't let that keep him from doing what he was supposed to do. So a neighbor serves in spite of the pedigree of high class. A neighbor also serves in spite of the pedigree of low class. And I kind of mentioned that a Samaritan, whose people had been persecuted by the Jews for all these years, he could have passed by this Jewish man in need, maybe thinking, you know, starting to believe what he'd been hearing. I'm just kind of half-breed. I'm not really good. I can't help this guy. He's a lot better than me. I can't help him. He didn't let that get in his way, that he was from a lower class, quote-unquote, to keep him from serving the man who suffered. Well, in the Greek, and I want to bring this up in the Greek, this is the only thing I'm going to bring up about the language here. There in verse 33, it says, but a Samaritan. I don't know what exactly the NIV says. It's pretty very much the same. The first word in that verse is Samaritan. There's no article, there's no preposition, anything before Samaritan. Now, we learned this a few weeks ago that the order of Greek words is not like English. You know, everything's not just in the same order all the time. If they want to emphasize something, they don't bold it. They put it at the beginning of a statement. And the first word is Samaritan. And that had to be a shock as these people listened to Jesus. He's bringing a Samaritan in here. And the writer, Luke, makes an emphasis by putting at the beginning of this verse, Samaritan. And that was a slap in the face of this lawyer and all Jewish people, that he would bring a Samaritan, and especially since the Samaritan did this wonderful, noble act. This made it awful for those people who were standing around as Jewish, that this Samaritan, this half-breed, this impure person, would be the hero of Jesus' story. Well, the Samaritan served his enemy in spite of pedigree. In other words, he served in spite of race, religion, socioeconomic status, or language. He served the guy, period, in spite of his pedigree, his background. Well, Jesus is asking us to lovingly serve the people in our lives that are hardest to love. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. So let's watch this video clip here quickly and find out some of those people that it's hard for us to love. Thank you.
be with me, that they need the same thing over and over and over again. I guess it's my patience that wears out first. That's what I would say makes some people for me difficult to love.
They kind of go back and forth as your friend and bully. Like, one minute they're your friend, and the next minute they're all taking your lunch money or something.
People who are greedy as well. People who may lie, steal, lots of different types of people.
Yes, they like take some cards and keep them in the house and never give them back.
A person who always seems to have problems and never be appreciative of anything, and everything is always a problem and there's nothing positive, it's just always negative.
People who are mean or selfish or just unkind in general.
Like they make fun of me.
I think it's hard to love people when they're very different from you. When they're opposite from you, they have very different tastes and different likes, that makes them difficult to love, or a very different personality, a very upbeat or a very low-key personality. I think that makes it difficult to love people sometimes.
People who are difficult for me to love are people who are ungrateful. People who have a lot of people doing things for them, and then they end up being ungrateful for the things people have done for them, and then it makes it hard to do something for them again, to reach out to them and love them.
I think sometimes it could be whether they let you in or let them love. I hear people say sometimes, oh, it's difficult to be nice, or it's difficult to do these things with some people, but I think it's just people's personality. If they let you in, obviously it's a lot easier.
People be mean to other people, they're in war. The bad guys try to win, but the good guys always win.
I think to me, the one that's hardest to love is the one that's selfish. The one that is always looking out for the self and doesn't care anything about other people and try to hog everything for themselves.
As a teacher, the people that are hard to love are those that won't do what I say, are disrespectful, are smart aleck, just behave as jerks. Those are hard people to love, and they are usually the ones that need the most love.
To me, it's where the two, you just don't get along. You've got just too many opposites. It's like two Sauls trying to get together, okay, with their teeth facing pointing towards one another.
I think it's because they either feel very overconfident in themselves, or they feel very self-conscious and are not quite sure they like themselves.
Okay, you said it. Those are the people who are hard to love, and we all could have been videotaped and thought of people that are hard to love, and hard to sacrificially reach out to. There's a lot of people, and we could have gone down through a long list. But will we follow the example of the Samaritan who loved his enemy, just as Jesus says in Matthew 5:44? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's, he reached out to an enemy. Well, let's look now at our last point, is how Jesus defines a neighbor. A neighbor serves in spite of personal sacrifices. First, we see that a neighbor serves in spite of the personal sacrifice of time. Now, remember, the Samaritan was on a journey, right? He was on a journey. He had to stop to help on that day. And he also spent the night, we see here, he says, on the next day. He spent the night. So he sacrificed his personal time to serve this man in need. Are we willing to sacrifice personal time to serve someone? See, we pride ourselves in how well we organize our time nowadays. We all got our planners, we're all Palm Pilots, right? And we've got our Outlook Express and all that. Everything's planned with our organizers, right? But the problem is we don't leave enough margin in our life to serve someone when there's a real need, when there's an urgent need. We're so booked up on our schedule books, we can't do something that's worthwhile. There's a guy named Dr. Richard Swenson who wrote a book entitled Margin, and he talked about the importance of scheduling margin in our lives. This allows us to see and meet the needs of people God brings into our lives to meet those needs. But if we got everything just scheduled, I can't fit you in. So it takes personal sacrifice of time to truly serve people. Well, neighbor also serves in spite of the personal sacrifice of treasure. Look at this. I just want you to look. Oil, wine, own beast, 2 denarii, and will repay you. And 2 denarii is worth 2 days' wages at that time. The Samaritan was willing to suffer in spite of it was willing to serve in spite of the personal sacrifice of his treasures. How about us? Are we willing to serve people in need when it means personal sacrifice of treasure? Notice the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. Not what we have left over. Not that can of strange beans in the back of the cupboard that's been there for 6 years. We won't eat it. Why do we think somebody else will want to eat it? That's not sacrifice. Get them the filet mignon. Or whatever else it is. Filet mignon, you probably don't eat much around here. It's just big steaks, right? All right, but don't give them that beans back there in the back. I've done it, man. I look through it. Yeah, just throw that in the bag for them. Well, they're in need. Why are we so much better that they don't get the good stuff? So are we willing to sacrifice 2 days' wages, personal items, our car, since this donkey, and a lot of other things that are worth something to serve someone? Are we willing to do that? Well, that's what Jesus seems to be calling us to do. So a neighbor, according to Jesus, he serves in spite of the personal sacrifice of time and treasure. Well, we've seen in our passage today that Jesus defines a neighbor as a neighbor who serves in spite of problems, pressures, pedigree, and personal sacrifices. And remember, Jesus tells this story when he's trying to teach them how to serve, his disciples how to serve. Basically, a neighbor is one who sacrificially serves. That's what a neighbor is. Are you a neighbor? And Luke 10:37 says, well, if you are, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Okay, you may be saying, well, that's impossible. I can't do that, and I don't know anybody else that can. I can't do it, and I don't know anybody else who can. You're right. If you're not saying that, you better check your heart. I'm saying that. I can't do it. There's no way I can serve somebody like that every day. I might accidentally serve somebody like that every once in a while, but I can't do that day in and day out. No way. It's impossible. Well, let me share with you the secret to how this can be done. I heard someone once say that Jesus ministered to the person in front of him. He just ministered to the person in front of him. There they are. I ministered to him. He never let problems, pressures, pedigrees, or personal sacrifice get in his way of serving people in front of him. I want you to look at 3 verses here in John. Do not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. This is key. But the Father abiding in me does His works. Okay, look at this one. I do exactly, the yellow there, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. That's John 14:31. And John 17:4. The work which you have given me to do. Here's the secret. Jesus lived His life by the life of another. Jesus lived His life by the life of another. Now how are we going to do it? We're going to have to live our life by the life of another. And the other, the one called alongside to help, the parakletos, called alongside to help, the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to live our life by the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on Him to live in and through us, to be a neighbor. That's what God is calling us to do from this passage. Don't try to do it on your own. You'll fall. You'll skin your knee, and even worse, trying to do it on your own. And you'll keep doing it. Give up. Say, I quit. I can't do it. It's exactly what He wants us to do. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, if you personally trusted His sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins to make you right with God and give you a new life in Him, then let's quit trying to do it on our own. Because we can't. We ought to know that by now. But if you haven't done that, if you've never understood your sin and separation from God and trusted in Jesus' sacrifice in your place to pay your sin debt, if you haven't done that, you'll never be able to be a neighbor like this. You'll never be made right with God. So I beg you today that you would trust Him with all that you are. That's a pretty high calling, all those things. But there's only one way we can do it, is live our life by the life of another. If you're a Christian, to ask the Holy Spirit, please live through me. I can't love that person. I can't sacrificially serve that person. I can't let the things of this world keep from crowding those things out unless you do it through me. Now, Jenny Elliott is going to come and sing a song for us. And this is going to conclude our worship. The benedicts will conclude out afterward. But I want this to be a time of prayerful commitment. Lord, help. I can't do this. It's too high of a calling. But you give me the Holy Spirit to do it. And if you've never trusted Christ, I pray that today would be the day that you trust Christ.